Well, good morning. It is a great joy for Lynn and I to be here again. Bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Kent. It is a joy for us to serve with you the gospel of Christ in this area, in this little corner of the world. This morning, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verses 14 to 19. Listen carefully, for this is the very word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our text this morning opens with the phrase, for this reason. For this reason. And then out of that, the Apostle Paul prays. He prays for this reason. Why do you pray? Why do you pray? One of the very first activities recorded in the Bible is God speaking. He says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says there that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in fact, as we look throughout all of Scripture, we notice that God is a God who communicates. In fact, even before there was anything, when there was only God, God was communicating. Infinite, intimate, perfect communication between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it should not surprise us that when God made man in his image, he created him with the capacity to pray. Now, our passage here this morning is the second prayer in Ephesians. The first one occurs in chapter 1 and is introduced in verse 15. So if you could turn there for just a moment. And I want you to notice that verse 15, many of your translations will have that greeting there, that introduction to verse 15, the very same as we have in our passage here, for this reason. Now, in truth, in the Greek text, the two are not identical, but they are close enough to warrant a very similar, if not identical, translation. And what we are to derive from this is that when Paul prays, leading with the phrase, for this reason, he is saying that this prayer is being fed by what preceded it. So Paul has just completed some sort of statement, some kind of introductory statement there. And then he says, for this reason we pray. In chapter 1, the prayer is preceded by Paul's amazing summary, his introduction into the book, verses 3 through 14, a summary which basically, in total, captures all of redemptive history. From the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, to the summing up of all things in Christ, and all things in between, redemptively speaking, Paul, in verses 3 through 14, what in the Greek text is one sentence, he summarizes all of the work of God and his magnificent plan. And indeed, we love to turn to Ephesians 1 to be encouraged and reminded of the wonderful working and the deep things of God. For what Paul does in that passage, in that introduction, is he draws us into the very mind of God, into God's eternal predestinating activity, where we find that God has set apart a people unto himself to be as adopted as sons through the work of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, one of the more clear, if not equally profound expressions of God's electing activity, we find that this mysterious decretive act of God was not based on anything he saw in us. But neither was it arbitrary. For we are told that he chose us in love, that we've been chosen in the Beloved. The church then becomes partakers of the blessings of election through the work of Christ, through a faith union with Christ. And in that mysterious union, we find that Christ's life somehow mysteriously coalesces with our own, so that our identity is now and forever found in him. And as Paul concludes this amazing introduction, after he gets done unfolding God's plan, he says in verse 15, "For this reason," or "on account of these things." And then he draws us into prayer. A prayer which is fueled by the deep contemplations of the mighty and awesome thoughts and deeds of God. And the fundamental request of this prayer is this: that God would grant us, his church, wisdom and knowledge into these wonderful things. There is a remarkable similarity to this in Ephesians chapter 3, in the prayer that we're looking at this morning. Like chapter 1, this introduction which drives Paul into prayer, so chapter 2 of Ephesians drives Paul into prayer. And what happens in chapter 2? In chapter 2, Paul speaks of the New Testament church. In that chapter, he unfolds with the greatest clarity that believers in Christ are objects of God's mercy and great love. In grace, a grace that is fueled by God's mercy and great love, God sets apart those who are by nature children of wrath and raises them up and seats them in heaven with Christ. And in so doing, Paul says, God has done something new. He has created what Old Testament Israel only pointed to. That is, a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, endowed with the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, the Spirit who carries the completed work of the Messiah into their hearts. Jews and Gentiles brought together, and what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, is one new man, one new thing, one new entity, something that was not before. The New Testament church is not merely Old Testament Israel with Gentiles added to it. The New Testament church is something new. Yes, there is a correlation to be sure. It grows out of the Old Testament church. But something brand new has happened in the dawning of this new church. It is a collection of believers who have received the down payment of the Spirit who dispenses the very gifts of heaven to that blessed body. And he goes even further in concluding in that chapter. He talks about the church as if we were the very building blocks of God's dwelling place, God's temple, expressing that intimate union that the church has with her Lord. Unlike Old Testament Israel, you see, the New Testament church is uniquely and thoroughly not of this world. And so out of this, Paul is compelled to pray. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason." For this reason, God's deeds recorded in chapter 2 have so stirred the apostle's heart to pray. But then before he can even pray, before he can move any farther, he interjects something very personal. Verses 1 to 13 are autobiographical, and they make up what is, in effect, a momentary interruption in his prayer. Paul speaks very personally of the ministry that God has given to him. This is one more element he wants to set before the church. One more reason before he bows his knees. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of four letters from Paul known as the prison epistles. It joins Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon as that group of letters which was written late in Paul's life while he was captive in a Roman prison, captive for preaching the gospel. And so you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, how Paul refers to himself. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Bracketing chapter 3 is this notion that Paul is a prisoner. His imprisoned ministry, bracketing this chapter. In fact, if we look at verse 8, we'll notice even there, Paul describes himself as the very least of all the saints. This further depreciating his own assessment of himself, which he gave in 1 Corinthians 15, there he says he is not even worthy to be counted among the apostles. That elite group of leaders, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, of that apostolic leadership, that elite group, those who are the foundation of the church, I am not worthy to be counted among them, for I persecuted the church. Here in Ephesians, Paul is saying, I am the very least of all the believers, let alone the apostles. Interesting. We might find it surprising. What Paul is doing at this point is he is de-emphasizing himself. And he is doing this so that we can more clearly see the glorious image that empowers and enfolds him. Paul was a debtor to God's grace, and his imprisoned ministry magnifies that. The great apostle to the Gentiles, he who hoped to take the gospel all the way to Spain, is not traveling now from country to country, leading the nations to Christ. No. He's under Roman guard, being treated as a criminal. And so it perhaps surprises us at this point that Paul is presenting a resume of all these weaknesses of this constraint. In fact, he says in verse 13, he's certainly aware there that the church needs to be encouraged. And here is this great apostle, imprisoned, weakened. You see, heroes are victors, not prisoners. And victory comes from power, not weakness. And we like to see in our leaders exaltation, not humiliation. Surprising approach that Paul is providing here in chapter 3. Especially after chapter 2, which seems so filled with these wonderful things, this church that is going to take on the world. In verses 7 through 8, Paul repeats a fundamental, critical component of his ministry, a component which imprisonment does not destroy or weaken, but rather enhances. Paul said he was made a minister by the gift of God's grace. Now, I know that many of you are familiar with grace. You have some kind of working definition of what that word means. Often we think of grace as as unmerited favor or demerited favor. Fundamental to the idea of grace is that it is a gift. And with that in mind, can you hear in Paul's phrase the redundancy? I was made a minister by the gift of God's grace given to me. Let me retranslate that just to emphasize the redundancy. I was made a minister by the gift of God's gift gifted to me. In verse 8, he seems to repeat it again, saying that this was a gift given to him, a gift gifted to him. In verses 7 through 8, there are five references in those two verses alone to gift or grace or giving. And in fact, the word grace brackets or enfolds the entire epistle. Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 24. The whole epistle of Ephesians is wrapped in grace because grace is what this epistle is about. Paul's credentials, Paul's resume, does not originate in Paul. And so his emphasis on weakness is an emphasis in personal emptiness and divine fullness. It's Paul's way of instructing us where we are to look when evaluating his ministry. The imprisonment of Paul, you see, does not distract from the strength of his ministry, but actually validates it. Note the bracketing that occurs in verse 1 and verse 13. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is there a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. In verse 13, Paul is suffering tribulations on their behalf. Do you see it? Can you see the glory behind the apostles' imprisonment? Do you see the life of one who gave his life for the sake of others reproduced in the life of Paul? Do you see in Paul a likeness of one who emptied himself, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death? Do you see Christ's life in Paul's life? Paul did. God had come to him by grace, and through the Spirit had revealed Christ to him, the Spirit giving Paul insight into mysteries which for ages had been hidden in God. Paul speaks to the grace of God as the Lord granted him knowledge and insight, so that Paul now understands the mystery of Christ. Paul now understands God's purpose through Christ to draw from among all the nations those who would be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And out of that Spirit-fed insight, Paul is granted the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You see what Paul is doing? He is bringing to the nations what God has brought to him. Paul is replicating the message of Christ. Paul is replicating the ministry of Christ, very conscious of Christ in him, his life and Christ's life coalescing. This message he brings, a message of unfathomable riches, unfathomable because they cannot be comprehended. The mind of the creature, the realm of the finite, cannot fully embrace the magnitude of what God has done in Christ and what Paul in turn proclaims even to the Gentiles. For Paul proclaims a reward that not even eternity can exhaust. It is a reward which he says later, or says earlier in Corinthians, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man. Grace has been lavished on Paul the prisoner, giving him insight into the mind of God, to know God's eternal purpose, to understand the mystery of God's eternal plan. And out of that, Paul says he now has boldness and confident access to God while in prison. Catch that. He now says he has boldness. It could be translated freedom of speech or fearless speech. He now has freedom of speech, fearless speech, and confident access to God. While prison constrains his freedom, while prison constrains his access to people. Paul characterizes himself as free. He has the same boldness and confident access to God as does Christ. For Paul is in Christ, and Christ is in Paul. And so he tells the church not to be discouraged by his tribulations. His imprisonment is not a hindrance to the gospel, but is used to demonstrate its power. For the life of Christ is through that imprisoned ministry reflected in Paul, and the gospel goes forward despite it. And in fact, we hear of the ministry of Paul even this morning, 2,000 years later. Prison did not silence the gospel. It did not silence it even in this place of Gentile. So in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason," and he prays. As one who has confident access to God, Paul now prays. And his prayer goes forth unhindered by prison walls. It is a profound and rich prayer. And it is a prayer that echoes the very themes Paul has drawn out in his own autobiographical sketch. It is not a trivial prayer. What Paul has known of Christ, he now prays the church would also know. And that, by its very nature, brings depth to this prayer, depth which truly may be foreign to our own prayers. Or if we're honest, I think we would all admit that when we bow our heads in reverence to God, we often find ourselves unable to lift our eyes off of the immediate needs of the moment. Are our prayers too often an expression merely of our earthly anxieties? Do our prayers give adequate thought to the ultimate destination of the Christian journey, or are we so caught up in the moment that when we speak to God, we can speak to Him only of this place and these things? Now, I am certainly not denying the legitimacy of praying for earthly needs, but what I am raising here is whether or not that alone is adequate, whether or not that type of prayer is even biblical. Imagine praying for traveling mercies for a friend or some loved one. Say they were coming to visit you from Eastern Washington, so they'd ask that you would pray for them. And you're familiar with the route they're going to take, and you're aware that possibly by the time they reach Moses Lake, they might need to refuel. So you lift them up before the Lord. Say, "Lord, I pray for my friends who are coming to visit. And I pray that you would enable them to find that gas station that they need to find in order to refuel in Moses Lake. Amen." Kind of an odd prayer. Be a little bit strange. You've focused only on the minutiae of the moment and you've lost the actual goal of the journey. The goal is to arrive here, and yet here you are focused on a gas station in Moses Lake. And yet, is that not what we do when we pray only for these worldly things? When our entirety of our prayer revolves around our daily bread, our concern of the moment. As we read Paul's prayer here, or in chapter 1, or in Colossians 1, or in Philippians, or wherever, ask yourself, do you pray this way? Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, like his prayer in Ephesians 1, is a prayer with an intense eschatological or end goal focus. It is a prayer which has as its ultimate interest the church's arrival at her destination and her present comprehension and enjoyment of that, as if the final journey had already begun. Now, in this prayer, there are three components I would like to very briefly look at. I'd like to look at the request. I'd like to look at the basis for this request and then the purpose of the request. This prayer really has one request, though it's a complex prayer. It really has just one request, and that's found in verse 16. Paul asks that God would grant or give. Paul uses the same verb here as found in his autobiographical section to convey God's distribution of grace. Paul requests a gift from God. Specifically, he requests that God would strengthen the church with power through his Spirit in the inner man. It was the working of God's power that brought grace to Paul in verse 7. This power is not an abstract power. It is not a superhero knockdown buildings kind of power. It is defined more clearly in Paul's chapter 1 prayer in verses 19 through 21. Chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that it is a power of surpassing greatness. In other words, it is a power that surpasses all other powers. The strength of this power was evidenced, according to verse 20, by the raising of Christ from the grave in resurrection glory. This resurrection was the completion of Christ's atoning task and demonstrated that Jesus had completely vanquished death and hell for his church. And as a reward for his victory, Christ has now been seated in heavenly places with a rule and authority and a power which exceeds all others. It's exceeding that of every name that is named this age and the age to come. That's the request. But what is then the basis of this request? Well, you'll notice in verse 16, when he makes this request, he says that he prays that God would grant or that God would give according to the riches of his glory. Paul is aware that there are riches in glory that he can draw from, that he can base this request upon. Christ, in his messianic role, now has a power not only by virtue of his divine identity, I mean by that, the power that comes from his being very God of very God. Indeed, Jesus is omnipotent. He is God. That is not a reward. That is an attribute. But Paul is talking about something that has been awarded to Christ. He's talking about a power awarded to Christ as the victorious God-man and as one who is now the messianic ruler and king over all. Christ, the victorious Savior, now has a reward. He has riches in glory founded upon the exceeding excellence of his life, death, and resurrection. He now sits enthroned in glory, rewarded for his completed work. And it is from these eternal riches, his eternal reward, that the church derives her future eternal hope. Listen to Revelation 22:12. The Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus says in the future, "I am coming back, and I am bringing my reward with me. And I am going to render that to those who are faithful to me." Christ's completed work has earned him a reward where he is seated in heavenly places, and he comes to render that reward to believers that we may join him in the heavenly places, join him in the eternal enjoyment of the unfathomable riches of life in the Spirit. So Paul prays that such power would be given to the church according to these riches in glory. This is the transforming power Paul was exposed to in his own ministry. His prayer, like his preaching, is oriented toward the final goal. He prays that God would draw from Christ's riches and strengthen the church with power through the Spirit's work in the inner man. And to what purpose? What purpose? What is this power to do? Well, there are three purposes called forth. The first, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. In verse 16, it is the Spirit who was to dwell in the inner man. In the Old Testament, this would describe the experience of the prophet when he was inspired to speak on behalf of God. But God here is not speaking of a momentary revelatory filling, but a permanent possession. The dwelling of Christ here is in what's called the active voice. That means it is a perpetual, ongoing act. Unlike the Old Testament prophetic gift of the Spirit, Paul prays that Christ may continuously dwell in our hearts unto eternity. This is foreshadowed now as we have Christ in our hearts through the Spirit. Christ resurrected, Christ alive, is now dispensed to all the believers through the endowment of the Spirit. The power to raise Christ from the dead is the power required to raise our hearts, to fill our hearts with Christ. Our eternal heavenly life will be a profound and complete expression of a Christ-fueled, Christ-centered life. And so Paul prays that we might have the power to have that Christ indwelling now. Secondly, Paul prays that we may be able to comprehend God's love. Now, we don't necessarily associate power with comprehension. But what Paul speaks of here is not an intellectual exercise. It requires a genuine spiritual life. It requires the resurrection of the heart. It is the heart of Christ that comprehends the love of God. You must be established in divine love in order to comprehend divine love. The image Paul uses here is an agricultural one. We're presented as a plant that is rooted and grounded. And the soil into which we are planted is divine love. We are rooted and grounded in love. Of all the divine attributes which constitute our character in glory, love is given unique prominence. It is presented as the fundamental component of our heavenly makeup. It is the source of our spiritual energy, as soil is the food source for a plant. And as one who has been planted in the soil of divine love, Paul now asks that God would grant us to comprehend what he says in verse 19 is incomprehensible. How do you make sense of that? What he means is this: it can never, ever, unto eternity, be exhaustively known. Only the divine mind can completely comprehend the unbounded glory of divine love. But Paul's prayer is a request to set us even now on that eternal journey, a journey of an ever-increasing comprehension of God's love. He describes the vastness of God's love here using four dimensions. That in and of itself is kind of a mind-bender. He asks that we may be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, each one representing a boundless dimension beyond our ability to grasp. Were God's love a tangible, visible object, and were we able to focus on even one dimension, say, for instance, its length, even that would exceed our ability to fully understand it and grasp it. But God's love is here expressed as an object of multidimensional incomprehensibility. We get our clearest sense for this, perhaps, in Christ's death on a cross for sinners, for enemies, for those who would celebrate his humiliation and death, not for its atoning power, but for the mere pleasure of expressing outrage and hatred toward Christ. But before the foundation of the world, in love, God chose from among those enemies. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He stood before the Father, willing to take on our sin so that we could be co-heirs with him, enjoying the reward that he labored for, that he died for, that he suffered for. We enjoying a reward that we did not labor for, but in fact we defiantly opposed him. And yet we are exalted as if his labors were our own. Think of how you feel when someone gets credit for your work. Think about this next time you are filled with jealousy or feel embittered that you're not getting the credit that is your due. Brothers and sisters, your whole eternal identity is founded on that principle. You are getting credit for what you did not do and did not deserve. That's who we are. And thirdly, he prays for power that we might be filled to the fullness of God. This last purpose takes the boldness of this prayer to the most profound heights. Paul prays that we would be filled to the fullness of God, to the absolute limit of our natures. He asks that God would so fill us by his Spirit that if we were to be filled any further, in the words of one commentator, we would cease to be human. In the spirit of chapter 3, verse 12, this is a bold and confident prayer by the imprisoned apostle. It perhaps echoes the presumptuous request of Moses. Moses, who had an unprecedented intimacy with God, albeit dimmed through the use of symbols and types, yet Moses desired more. He had seen enough to know he wanted more. And so in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says to God, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." There was an intimacy with God which Moses desired, which he longed for. He yearned for something more permanent, something not mediated by pictures and symbols and types. His unique closeness taught him that there was more, that he was not yet full. And the Apostle Paul prays on behalf of the church that we might receive the power to be filled to the fullness of God. Bold, confident, presumptuous. How will God look upon this prayer? Do we dare pray this way? Paul had been given a unique foretaste into the incomprehensible union with God. He understood that he was called by grace to the loftiest of tasks and to the highest heights of blessing. As an inspired apostle, he understood that his words carried the weight of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." This prayer differs from our prayers, but not just because of its content. This prayer is in the Bible. It means these very words of Paul are the very words of God. It means this bold prayer is not a presumptuous prayer. It is an inspired prayer. It is Jesus' prayer. It is the prayer of the Savior who is constantly making intercession for his beloved church. Brothers and sisters, your Savior is praying that you will be filled to the fullness of God. And so this is no bare conjecture. This is not merely a bold hope. This prayer becomes prophetic. We will be filled to the fullness of God. We will see God's face, Revelation 22:4. For we are united to the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is being formed in us. We are being conformed to Christ. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Because we are filled to the fullness of the God who speaks. For this reason, we pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, indeed, your grace confounds us. Your love exceeds our abilities to comprehend. Why would you look upon us with such affection, we who are sinners by nature and practice? What would so move you to draw near to us and to grant us your very spirit that we might enjoy your presence, that we might carry your name, that we might be blessed recipients of the spirit of your beloved Son and have his life more and more reflected in our own? Our Father, as we think about the Christian life, we ask that you would help us to see it in the light of Jesus' life, that you would deepen our understanding of Christ as he is revealed in the Bible and of the profound spiritual union we have with him. Fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding that we might walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Give us a greater hunger for these things. Impress the Savior's life upon our own by your Spirit. And in doing this, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us such that the world would see us as a source of your mercy, your grace, your justice, your hope, your love, and your joy. And that the world, in seeing this, would see Christ in us. And in seeing Christ, might give glory to you, our Father in heaven, that they too might know Christ, and in knowing Christ, might enjoy life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.